Too much? Oh, I'm hung now. Okay. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 through 30. Let's take just a minute to pray together as I get started. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for this good day that you've given us. We thank you for this day where we celebrate our mothers, and we thank you for saving us in Jesus Christ, for giving us new life in him, and the ability to live confidently in Christ, whether we're facing life or death. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let me take just a moment to read the text, and then we'll dive into each section of it together to look at what Paul is teaching us in this passage. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 to 30. And the text of the Word of God says this: "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come to you, come and see you, or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in the Spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So to give you a little background to this text, we looked at last week what Paul is dealing with and the situation that he's in. In the previous paragraph, he mentions his chains and that the people of Philippi should be praying for him. He was in prison, essentially. He was in Rome at this time, and he was under house arrest. So he wasn't necessarily in like a dungeon or someplace, but he was able to live in a rented house. But he was guarded all day long. He had a guard there with him. And he used that as an opportunity to share the gospel. And he said many in the palace guard, in the many of the guards that have been coming to be with me all day have been hearing the gospel. See, for Paul, it was like fishing in a bucket, because he thought of it as the Roman government is paying these men who have to sit here with me all day long, and I'm going to sit here and tell them about the gospel. And so this was the situation that he was in. And while he is in this situation, he asked the people of Philippi to pray for him, pray for his deliverance, but also especially to pray that the gospel would go forward. And he saw that although I'm under house arrest, although I'm here and I can't go where I want to go, he could receive all the visitors he wanted to, and he could share the gospel with these palace guards who were guarding him all day long. So his primary concern was that the gospel would go forward, even though he was in an unfortunate situation. So, if we take a look at the first couple of verses of our text, the title of this section I would give is Our Deliverance in Christ, which we look at verse 19 and 20. He says that I know that through your prayers and through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, he's talking about two kinds of deliverance here. He's talking about both the deliverance in his immediate situation, that he's under house arrest. He's not free to go where he wants to go, not free to go on missionary journeys to other churches, to start new churches. Remember, he wanted to get to Spain eventually. We don't really know historically whether he did or not, ultimately. But at the time, he was intending to go to Spain, and right now he's stuck in Rome and can't go everywhere that he wants to go. So he's praying for deliverance from his immediate situation, but he's also very thankful that he ultimately has deliverance in Christ from eternal death. And we see that in verse 20, he says that it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So he knows that even if he never gets out of this prison, even if his trial finally comes and they decide that he deserves death, that Christ would still be honored. And that is his main concern. And so, like I described, let me give you a little background of how Paul got to Rome. Paul had wrote to the church in Rome, the book of Romans. He says, I'm planning on coming there. I just need to swing through Jerusalem, drop off some offerings for the poor Christians there from many of the churches, and I'm going to come to you guys. And while he's in Jerusalem, the Jews obviously hate Paul very much because of him sharing the gospel, because of him taking the gospel to the Gentiles, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And it's while he's talking to them and sharing about how the gospel is going forward to all the nations, not just to the Israelite people, that they get so angry and they want to kill him. And so he's basically arrested for his own protection. So the Roman government arrests him, takes him into the barracks where he stays there the night. They decide not to beat him because they realize he's a Roman citizen. And so they have a few trials. And every trial, the Jews come, Paul comes, they each give their side of the case. It becomes a big argument. And Paul ends up just appealing to a higher court. And he'll say, I appeal to so-and-so. And then I appeal to so-and-so. And he keeps going on up the chain until finally, with King Agrippa, he says, I appeal to Caesar. And so they decide, well, we've got to send him on to Caesar. Now, you got to think about this. This is pretty smart. Where's he planning to go? He told Rome, I'm coming to you guys. I'm gonna go on a missionary journey to the church in Rome and teach you about the gospel, make sure that you're set. I hope that you can help send me on to Spain. So travel is pretty expensive and kind of dangerous. And Paul is trying to get to Rome, which was a long way from Jerusalem. And he wants to ultimately go to Spain, which is even further. And how does he get there? He gets there on Rome's dime. He hitches a ride on their prison boat to get over to Rome. So he gets piled up with a bunch of other prisoners, taken to Rome. Of course, they get shipwrecked along the way. Takes several months to get there. But ultimately, he gets to Rome. And guess what? The Jews need to send their side of the trial. They need to send the prosecution party. So they need to either send a letter about what Paul has done, or they need to send some representatives in order for Paul to have a trial before Caesar. And they never do, because they had to send it on their dime, right? So they never sent anybody. And so the law at the time was that a prisoner, if he was awaiting trial, would be held for 2 years and then released because the prosecution never came. And so we see in the book of Acts, right at the end of the book of Acts, that story I told you just now was the last several chapters of the book of Acts, where he appeals several times and finally gets to Rome. The very end of the book of Acts says in chapter 28, trying to find my verse here. Verse 16, I'm sorry. It says that when they came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier that guarded him. So he was able to rent a house. And then the last few verses say this. He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Rome has shipped him off, basically paid for his missionary journey, to get to Rome, and while he's there, he's able to rent his own home, receive visitors, and have a constant stream of lost pagan Roman guards who have to sit with him all day long and listen to him share the gospel. And so some people are getting saved there. And like I said, he is ultimately trying to get to Spain, and so he is praying for deliverance from this situation, but while he's there, He is using it for the glory of God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he is inconvenienced by his situation. He is looking to get out of it and wants to go on with his missionary journey to Spain. But while he is there, he uses it for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So his ultimate concern is his deliverance through Christ as his salvation from death. He prays for his deliverance from this situation and expects that he will be released. We don't know exactly when in that 2-year period he wrote this letter, but he expects that he'll be released because the Jews haven't sent any representatives for his trial. But ultimately, he knows that whether he lives or whether he dies, that Christ will be honored in his body, and that's what he really prays for. Let me just mention while we're here in this verse that prayer actually makes a difference. Paul says here in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So he knows that the Spirit assures him he is saved. The Spirit assures him that he has deliverance from the ultimate death. But yet he also tells the church in Philippi that your prayers are going to help me be delivered from this immediate situation that I'm in under house arrest. So he encourages them to keep on praying. But he does know that there is a possibility that the trial could come. He could receive a death sentence for the trouble that he has caused by preaching Christ. And so he has to consider the fact that I may not have very many more days here. And whenever a person faces their end, whenever a person is considering death, that it may be nearby, priorities get really clear. And your priority list, the things that you want to do, gets really short. And if a person is, you know, right on the doorstep of death, usually they'll say something like, tell my wife and my kids that I love them, something like that. If we know that you have 6 months or a year or something like that, you may form a bucket list of things that you want to do. We hear that phrase, a list of things you want to do before you kick the bucket, a bucket list, pretty often. And so people will make a list of some things, some places they want to go, some things they want to do over the next 6 months or a year, if that's what the expectation is. And so for Paul, he has a sort of a bucket list here. He says in verse 20, that is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul's bucket list is that Christ would be honored in his body. And I hope that we will learn from Paul how we can have confidence like this in our life, that to live will mean fruitful labor for Christ. And when we die, we can still have confidence in Christ that he has saved us from hell. So for Paul, his bucket list is that Christ would be honored in his body. Now let's look at the second section of verses here, which I would label as my daily life in Christ. And Paul says here that for me to live is Christ. And then he says that if I go on living, that would mean fruitful labor for Christ. So let me read verse 21 to 26. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue for you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So he says that to live will mean fruitful labor for Christ. I want us to compare that to our lives. I want us to learn from Paul, who has confidence that his life will be a fruitful labor for Christ. And I want us to ask our own selves, ask of our own lives, how do we stack up against that? Can I look over the past week and say, I was fruitful for Christ? I followed the will of Christ for my life this past week. Or what about the last month or the last year? I think we can probably gauge, if we don't make any changes, we can probably gauge our next year by looking at our past year. And we can gauge our next week by looking at our past week. And so ask yourself, if you were to sum up your week, would I say that this week my living equaled fruitful labor for Christ? And so if it hasn't, then let's make some changes. Let's commit to follow the will of Christ, to find out what he wants us to do this week, and to press on with following Christ in our lives. He says here, to depart is better by far. And that's a true statement. Although we have much work to do here, we know that if we were to die, that would be much better to be in glory with Christ without suffering, without death, without tears and pain and sickness. And yet he knows that we have much work to do here. I've heard kids say many times when they start to learn about heaven, well, heaven's going to be great. Heaven is wonderful. There's no sickness. There's no more scant knees and broken bones and things like that. And sometimes children will say, well, why can't we just go to heaven right now? Well, that's a great question and a great statement, that it is better to depart, as Paul says here. And yet we know that the reason God hasn't just snatched us out of this earth, because he could, when a person chooses to follow Christ with their life, he could just snatch them right then. Go ahead and take them home. Why doesn't he do that? And the reason is that he has laid out many things for us to do while we are here on the earth. He has much work for us to do in his kingdom, and his kingdom is already here. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning, that his kingdom is already, and it's not yet. And we are here living in his kingdom, doing the things that he has laid out for us to do. I've been in some situations where I thought, man, it'd be better to depart right now. I wish I could just kind of skip out on this. And one that I thought about had to do with a mother, so I think it's appropriate for Mother's Day. But I was at college, University of Mobile. It's a little Baptist college down in South Mobile. Or down in South Alabama in Mobile. And we had these days called M days for Mobile, M days. And so a group of students would go out to a particular county, and as many students as could go from the School of Theology would go and preach in all the pulpits in that county. So every church there, usually the pastor would just go on vacation or something, but sometimes the pastor was there also. And we would all meet up at the kind of county Baptist Association, and a representative from a church would come get one of us and take us to the church, and we'd preach there to get a little bit of preaching experience and to obviously to share the gospel also with those people that are there. And so a person came, picked me up at the county Baptist office, took me to this church, and I preached that morning, and then they're going to take me out to lunch, which sometimes they wouldn't, sometimes they wouldn't. But this time, a deacon and his wife were going to take me out to lunch. We're sitting there eating and having a great meal at this particular restaurant. And this mom said a few times that her son had just moved off to college. I mean, I guess maybe that week or something. And she obviously had not really let go of her son. Maybe it was her oldest son. Maybe it's her only child. I don't really know what the situation was. But I was maybe a sophomore or junior in college, and I'm talking to this mother who, I mean, her son has just moved out of the house for like the first time ever that they've probably been apart for more than 24 hours. And so we're talking, and she says, well, why don't you just tell me something that your mom used to cook that you just loved? And I, all of a sudden in this moment, I realized that she's not talking about me and my mom. She wants to know, you know, more generic, a college student remembering his mom, and therefore my son remembering me is what she really wants to know. And so in that situation, I'm thinking, man, I'd really just like to depart right now. And I don't know how to answer this because I love my mom's cooking, sure, but all of a sudden I can't think of anything, and I'm letting this lady down because she needs to know that her son remembers her cooking, and I'm like the representative of all college boys at this moment. And it was not a good situation. And so there was one time where I desire to depart and be with Christ and not to remain in the flesh. And yet, as we come back to the text here right now, we see that Paul is saying it is better to depart, and not just for, you know, an awkward situation, but it is better because heaven will be glorious, and the new earth is something to look forward to, and we have much to look forward to in Christ. And yet, God has kept us here for good work that he wants us to do. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I want us to look at our past week or our past month, compare that to what you look forward, and see whether or not you need to make some changes to follow Christ better each day in your life. So Paul, in this situation, is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the soldiers, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with anyone that would come to him, and we know that he's making converts. In fact, even in this letter, at the very end of the letter, Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, he's saying his final greetings, and, you know, so-and-so says hey, so-and-so says hey. That's what he usually does at the end of a letter. And he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And so there are some in Caesar's household, some among Caesar's family and workers, who have come to Christ at the preaching of Paul. And so he's encouraging the Philippians to press on and to share the gospel, because he is being fruitful and he wants them to be fruitful for Jesus Christ. So if we don't like what we see as we look over the past week or month, let's make some changes so that we can press forward with following Jesus Christ in our lives. Turning to the next section here, we want to look at our suffering in Jesus Christ, suffering for Jesus Christ. Verse 27 to 30 says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So whenever I hear somebody talk about a subject, some of the time the question that comes to mind is, what authority does that person have to talk on this subject? What authority does that person have to talk to me about having a wife and a son or something like that, if I know that the person doesn't have a wife and a son? Or I think back to high school, had a chemistry teacher who was Dr. So-and-so, I've forgotten her name now, but Dr. somebody, this lady had a PhD, and she was my chemistry teacher, so I just assume her PhD is in chemistry, right? And so we're most of the way through the semester, and I heard from somebody that her doctoral degree was in psychology or something. And I was like, what is she doing teaching this chemistry? And she knew a lot about chemistry. She was a fine chemistry teacher. But it just took away that authority for me. I thought this lady had a PhD in chemistry or something scientific. And it was in psychology or PhD in raising children or something. And so I was just thrown off by the authority of that. And so when we think of Paul, and he says that I'm suffering for Christ, and I pray that you would learn from me and press on through opposition and through suffering. And he says, this sounds like a commercial. In verse 29, he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You think of a sale and in the infomercials we see where they say, but wait, there's more. And they say, you not only get one set of this thing you're never going to use, but you're going to get two of them. And so Paul here, he says, you don't only get to believe in Christ, you get to suffer for him. Doesn't that sound great? Well, it doesn't sound great, but that's how he says it. That we have the opportunity, the privilege, to suffer for Christ. And that should kind of change the way we think about things. That it is an honor to bear the name of Christ and to take whatever level of suffering we might experience. So in Paul's statement of authority here, what does he know about suffering? And there are several times that the Bible records where Paul suffered persecution for various reasons, but one kind of succinct place where Paul sums up the kind of suffering that he's gone through is in the book of 2 Corinthians, which is really not even all the way at the end of his life. But he's written this letter, and some people are challenging his authority in Christ, and he takes the time to just give a brief list of the things that he has suffered in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 to 27, say this, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." So we got the 39 lashes on five different occasions. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." You remember that story? They thought he was dead. Drug him out of the city, but he wasn't dead. "Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." So obviously, Paul has been through some suffering. He wrote 2 Corinthians long before he wrote Philippians. And so I'm sure when he is writing this in Philippians, where he says, we don't only get to believe in him, we also have the opportunity to suffer for his sake, he may be thinking back on some of these times. Remember the time I was stoned? I mean, not the way we get stoned here in Louisville, but that time that he was stoned and was left for dead. But he's thinking back on these things. The times where I suffered, the times I got the 39 lashes, it was supposed to be just enough to leave a person alive, just enough to not kill them, but to bring them right up to the edge. Three times beaten with rods. He's thinking back on these things and saying, we don't only, you believe in Christ, but wait, there's more. You also get to suffer for Christ. What does that look like in the U.S.? Most of the time in the U.S., we don't receive the kind of physical persecution and physical opposition that Paul saw in his day, and that many Christians around the world are seeing even this morning, that where people are physically opposing them, hurting them, maybe killing them, putting them in jail, things like this. We don't see too much of that in the U.S. as far as physical things. But to think of a few examples of ways that we suffer for Christ in the U.S., one that comes to mind is just being alone on topics, popular topics, and your perspective being very different from the popular culture. So we think of topics like abortion and homosexuality, where the media and the culture and even your coworkers and people will be talking about these things, and you may find yourself on a very different side of the argument from most of the people around you. You may find yourself approaching a topic from what you know to be true in the Bible and looking at the society and seeing what the temporary preaching of the society is, and see that where you line up is very different from where your coworkers line up. And you may be in a very awkward conversation where people say, you know, some marriage is maybe on the rocks or something, and they're having a hard time, and people will say, well, man, she should just divorce him and find herself a better husband. And you may say, well, I think the Bible says that, I mean, Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so you may find yourself on a very different perspective on the topics of the day, abortion and homosexuality, where people will say, he's homosexual, but he's a Christian, so he it must be okay. And you may say, well, I think the fact that he's homosexual is a pretty good sign that he's probably not a Christian. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That many will say they're Christians when in fact they're not. And so you may find yourself in a very different perspective on items of morality, items of social and political topics. For one thing, in the military, I'm a chaplain. As Chris mentioned, I'm going off to chaplain basic training this summer. and I'm a chaplain in the Army National Guard. The military has recently announced or clarified that it is permissible, it is okay for soldiers to evangelize one another, that that's part of free expression of religion, that soldiers be able to evangelize and share the gospel or whatever they believe with fellow soldiers. But to proselytize is punishable by court-martial, okay? So to proselytize versus to evangelize. So they kind of define proselytize as forcing your religion on somebody else, to impose your beliefs on somebody else. And the North American Mission Board responded this past week with an official statement where they just kind of asked the question, who draws the line between evangelizing and proselytizing? Who draws the line between sharing the gospel with somebody and imposing the gospel on somebody? Because as chaplains, they put us in as officers. I'm a first lieutenant. So there are many men, and this took me a long time to get used to, but all of the enlisted guys have to call me sir, right? And I'm 27 years old. But there are guys that have been in the military for more than 27 years that say, well, yes, sir. How you doing today, sir? And when I grew up in Alabama, I only called people sir that were older than me. And my first few months in the Army, about a year ago, I had to catch myself many times. I had to make myself not say sir to guys that were a lower rank than me, because that would be the wrong way to do it, and that would be a bad image for the rest of the soldiers. And I had to get used to people saying sir, or yes, I'll do that, sir, or things like that, when I'm only 27 and this guy is in his 50s and in a much higher enlisted rank, but the enlisted guys are lower ranks than the officers. And so, on the issue of evangelizing versus proselytizing, where is the line between sharing the gospel with somebody and imposing the gospel on somebody? Because if I'm sharing the gospel with a private or a sergeant, some enlisted guy, is it possible that he is only listening to me out of respect for my rank as a lieutenant, as an officer? And am I imposing the gospel on him, or am I simply sharing the gospel with a friend? And so the North American Mission Board has responded that, whoa, when you start saying proselytizing is punishable by court-martial, that you could very easily just push this just a little bit and say, well, he was imposing his rank on this guy when he was sharing the gospel with him, and so we're going to court-martial him. In fact, 2 weeks ago, I was in a truck with a guy who was a private first class, or a specialist maybe, fairly low rank, new guy, was driving me around, and we were the only two guys in the truck, and we had to be in the truck for 3 hours. So kind of like Paul fishing in a bucket, this guy's stuck with me, right? So the truck was pretty loud, so while we were on the interstate, we couldn't talk very much. But when we were at a red light, and while we were on some back roads, I shared the gospel with him fairly briefly. But I look back on that, now that this statement has come out, that to evangelize is okay, to proselytize is punishable by court-martial. Where's the line in between that? Was he only listening to me because I'm an officer? Was he listening to me because he was interested in the gospel and wanted a good conversation about what he believes and what I believe? And so we don't know all the clarification on this yet, but in the terms of the military, you could start seeing chaplains getting court-martialed for doing the things that Christ has instructed us to do, to share the gospel with the lost. So the final section we're going to talk about is back up in verse 21. Where Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And really, the first half of this verse we've all already talked about, that to our daily lives for Christ are to be fruitful labor for him, even when we're suffering, to keep on enduring for Christ and pressing through our suffering. And the other half of this verse, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So unless Christ comes back before we die, each of us is going to die. That's something that's going to happen. Life is frail. We will reach a point where we are going to die. And we can have confidence in Christ, both in our life and our daily working out of the gospel. we can also have confidence in Christ in our death. As we face death, whether that's far off or whether that's near, as we face death, we can have confidence. Stonewall Jackson was a general in the Confederate Army, very, very famous, and he was quoted as saying this: "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed." And he was probably to a much greater extent than we as Southern Baptists would be comfortable with, but as a Presbyterian, he was totally convinced that God has determined step by step every event that takes place in the world. And so Stonewall Jackson was one of the reasons he was such a great general and great commander, is that he believed through and through that he was totally invincible until God decided it was time for him to die. So he could stand in a battlefield, all the guys are sitting in their foxholes just popping their heads up and stuff, and he's standing out in the middle of the field commanding guys where to go, because he says, "I'm not going to get hit. I'm not going to be hit by one of these bullets. It's impossible. Not going to happen until God has decided for me to die." And so he believed so strongly in his Presbyterian faith that he would not die until it was time, and was so comfortable with the prospect of whether he lived and carried out the work God gave him to do or whether he died, that he would continue to serve Christ either way. And like I said, perhaps his deterministic beliefs are a little stronger than we as Southern Baptists hold to. I think there's a principle there that we can also be confident whether we are facing life or death, that whether our death is near or far, that Christ reign in our bodies. Just as Paul says here, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he's confident as he looks forward to fruitful labor for Christ or to death, that he knows he will be with Christ. And so we think about, especially, you know, today on Mother's Day, we think about our mothers and grandmothers that have passed away. We think about sometimes death as well as the rejoicing in our mothers. We think about those that have gone on before us. And Paul here says that we have hope. And I want to read to you in 1 Thessalonians, another letter by Paul, where he says that we do not mourn for those who have gone on before us. We don't mourn in a way that shows we don't have any hope. That we mourn for them, we do. But we mourn in a way that shows we have hope in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18 says this: "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who have left until the coming of Christ, who are left alive until the coming of Christ, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are left, who are alive, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So as we think about our deaths, and we think about fellow believers who have gone on before us in death, we should have confidence in Christ, and we should take courage from Paul's words, that we face death not as those who have no hope, but as those who have hope in Christ. So as I conclude, I want to just ask you a couple of questions. As you look at your life, are you confident in Christ? Are you confident that your life equals fruitful labor for Christ? Also, as you look forward to when you die, whether that is a freak accident tomorrow or whether that's far off, as you look forward to the time that you die, are you confident in your salvation in Christ Jesus? And so I want you to know that the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And it's only in Jesus Christ that we can face death with confidence. So I hope that you will place your faith in Jesus Christ if you have not. I'll be down here in the front, and Pastor Ben is here to meet with you if you want to take a few minutes to speak with somebody about how you can have confidence in salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for the text of your word, the text that was breathed out by you. You say that your word, every word of the Bible was breathed out by you. And so we pray that we would learn from it, that we would learn from Paul's teaching as your apostle, who instructed us, based on his example, to face our life with confidence in Christ and to face our death with confidence in Christ. And we pray that this week we would go forward being fruitful for Christ and working for his kingdom. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.